Sermon on the Mount, that we will wrestle with the implications, with the meaning, with the passion and compassion in which Jesus speaks, and that we will endeavor to embody that, to be the incarnation in this community of Jesus as we've been called to be. As I came to the second beatitude this week, I struggled with how to present that, how to bring that to life, and I really couldn't come up with any better way personally than to share with you a story that for me resonates on a very deep level about what it means to mourn. And before I begin with this illustration, I have to preface it with the acknowledgement that it comes from a place of great pain. This isn't easy for me to talk about, but I believe it's very applicable to the heart of what Jesus says in his second beatitude, where he says, "Blessed are those who mourn." I'm the youngest of five children, three brothers, a sister, and me. I'm quite a bit younger than the rest of them. My sister is closest to me. She's 7 years older. My two oldest brothers were practically out of the house when I came along. I was closer to the middle child, my brother Steve, and my sister Cindy growing up. They were, of course, still around. And out of all of the Freeman children, I believe that Steve, the middle child, had the greatest talent, the greatest ability, the greatest intellect. It seemed that Promise was Steve's middle name. He could do anything he set his mind to. He could win anybody over with his charisma. But unfortunately, Steve had a tendency in his life to make bad choices. Over the years, we endured conflicts, fights, scrapes with the law, uncertainty of whether or not he would emerge intact on the other side of his bad choices. And there were a lot of times I experienced anger at his continued insistence on leading a wildly rebellious life. Man, he can infuriate me like nobody else. He could disappoint me. But you know, nobody could make me laugh like he could. Nobody could make me feel more special. He was my big brother, and I loved him. And because of that, I always prayed that one day he would get his act together. Well, about 12 years ago, I truly thought that was happening, that he would reach this point in his life. He had just turned 40, where he seemed to have found that love, that purpose, that belonging that he had always searched for. You know, it was at that stage where he seemed the most together that tragedy struck. My brother was in the wrong place at the wrong time and wrongfully accused of something that he did not do. He was arrested, he was convicted, and sentenced to 40 years in prison. The charge was a joke, the evidence was non-existent, the punishment was deplorable. But in spite of all that, he was sent to prison with no hope of parole until 28 years had been served. At that rate, my brother will be 68 years old when he's released. He's already served almost 12 of those years. The story is this. My brother, Steve, was convicted of rape back in 1996. The judge threw the book at him, sentenced him to 40 years under a law that had just been passed in Arkansas that said, people who have been convicted of crimes of this magnitude were to be sentenced under a 75% law, which means he had to serve 75% of his sentence before there was any hope of parole. My brother is now 52 years old. As I said, he's not eligible for parole for another 16 years. And with such a stern sentence comes the realization that my parents will not live to see Steve as a free man again. And they have spent what should be their golden years, the years where they could sit back, enjoy their grandchildren, relish life, fighting to correct a grave injustice. My brother was managing a barbecue restaurant in Little Rock at the time of the alleged incident. He was managing a barbecue restaurant and writing for a newspaper that he had started in the area. And one night after closing, he and one of the waitresses went to a local comedy club. They came back and they participated in a consensual act. In the aftermath, the accuser called her boyfriend, who was living with her at the time. She then allowed Steve to drive her home, and when they arrived, there was a cop outside of their house. And this girl immediately jumped out of the car and proclaimed that Steve had done nothing wrong to let him go, and that there was no problem. Police officer took her inside, ordered Steve to wait in the car. 10 minutes later, he came out and arrested him. In that 10 minutes, her story had changed. He was ultimately convicted on the basis of a singular piece of evidence. There was a thumb-sized bruise on the inside of the girl's arm. And that was it. Other than that, there was no other evidence that any crime had ever been committed. And over the course of the last several years, we have an affidavit from that girl's live-in boyfriend at the time that he most likely put the bruise there himself. At the time of the trial, the victim had also filed a similar charge against that boyfriend, saying that he had done the same thing to her. The fact that the victim had filed a similar charge against her live-in boyfriend was never made known to my brother's attorney. The sentencing judge, over the corresponding years, has given an affidavit that he would never have given Steve the sentence that he did if all of the information had been made known. Steve lost his avenues of appeal because his appeals attorney failed to act within the one-year deadline. We tried to appeal it to a higher court, but the higher court said that although innocence has been proven, it is not enough to override the failure to appeal within 1 year. So the result is that innocence is not enough to set my brother free. And as a result of this mismanagement of his case, the failures that took place systemically down the line, one of those being the original attorney pushing my brother to accept a bench trial rather than a jury trial, the only avenue that remains available to my brother to ever be free again before he is an old man is to seek clemency. The attorney who originally took my brother's case left his law practice to go to work for the governor of the state of Arkansas. He petitioned the governor on Steve's behalf. So did the right-hand man of the governor, as did the leading political science professor at the University of Arkansas Law in Little Rock. To a person, without fail, every single individual, expert, attorney that has looked at Steve's case over the past decade has admitted that he is innocent and a grave injustice has been done. Everyone who has looked at the case without fail agrees that Steve has been wrongfully imprisoned. 3 times and hopefully 4 times come Tuesday, he will have received a unanimous recommendation from the clemency board to be set free. The proposal was to shorten his sentence so he could be free now after serving 11 years. We aren't even attempting to clear his name anymore, just to get him free. He has served more than most people have of similar crimes. My parents are now both 80 years old, and the time frame that they have to see their son free ever again grows shorter every day. And I share all that for 2 reasons. One, so you can know more of my heart as your minister and why I believe some of the things I do. But secondly, to let you know that my parents long for justice. The amount of tears and the amount of mourning that they have done cannot be adequately assessed. Their lives are characterized by this beatitude. They are the mourners. The ones who are so overwhelmed by the pain and injustice of a cruel and broken world that their lives are incomplete. Their hearts are broken. Last week we looked at the fact that those who are poor will be recipients of the kingdom of God. And we also made the connection that us being the inbreaking of God's kingdom in this broken world, then we must have a heart for the poor ourselves. We must show them the kingdom through our love and through our actions and our kindness and compassion for the poor. Jesus' first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is a fulfillment and extension of Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 1, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," the prophecy says, "because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." That's the first beatitude fulfilled in the person of Jesus, where he comes and says, "Blessed are the poor, for I care about you." And the second beatitude furthers the concept of the first one. As children of God, we must mourn the injustice and the pain of this world. We weep when others weep. We cry when others experience heartbreak. And we see that Jesus comes for those who mourn, who are so weighed down by the systemic oppression and injustice of this cruel world. And we see that in the next verse where it says, "He, I've come to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Boring, in his commentary, expands on this theme. He says this, "Matthew here taps into the deep biblical tradition that one of the characteristics of the people of God is that they lament the present condition of God's people and God's program in the world. This is the community that does not resign itself to the present condition of the world as final, but laments the fact that God's kingdom has not yet come and that God's will is not yet done." Bottom line is that as children of the living God, we need to be people who mourn. Whenever God's will is not fulfilled in this world, when his love and compassion for the lost and the least of these is not fulfilled in our lives, we need to be people who will weep over that. We see over and over and over again in the New Testament the power of lament. In this passage in Isaiah I read just a moment ago, the true power of mourning, of lament, is not over personal shortcomings. And that's the way a lot of times this second beatitude has been interpreted, is that we need to be mournful over our own personal sin. But that's very myopic. It's not over just personal sin, but it's due to the imperial, the systemic oppression and a lack of true concern by the powers for those who are forgotten, for those who are pushed to the margins of society, for those who are poor, for those who are oppressed, for those who are without. And you see, an integral part of the Old Testament understanding of what true worship is all about was the idea of lament. One-third of the Psalms are prayers that seek to entreat God for help and for sustenance in times of need, of wailing, of mourning. And so much of that lament is the cry, "How long? How long, O Lord? How long must we wait for your justice to win? How long must we wait for you to intervene? How long will your enemies prosper? How long will you allow this injustice and this oppression to continue?" We see it in Psalm 79, where the psalmist writes, "Oh God, the nations that have come into your inheritance, they have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long? How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?" And we see that echoed in the book of Revelation as well, the lament and mourning that seeks God to act in the midst of this world's heartbreak, in the midst of this world's pain, that seeks his intervention and that cries and weeps and hurts when people aren't able to experience that. To to know that God is there. You see, as Christians, we have to be people who mourn. We have to be people who have such a heart for the suffering of this world that we can't help but be affected by it. And not just when it affects those close to us. You see, we have to be just as affected when tsunamis wipe out precious families as we do when planes hit towers. And we have to acutely feel when wars destroy innocent lives and poverty strips people of hope. We need to be people who mourn and lament. And we need to be people who realize that it is God and only God who will make all things right. That God will comfort. And we need to be people who will cry out for God to do just that, to make this world right, to redeem us and transform us in such a way that the world is made right because we live that way. Not just standing up for our moral rights, but standing up for the rights of the people who have been oppressed, who have been forgotten, who have been kicked to the sidelines. And that we must be the living example of what Jesus was in this world, that we might be the kingdom come, so that we might be the people who, when we mourn because we see the hearts of those who are hurting, that we reach out to dry their tears. And just as Jesus stopped and wept outside of the city of Jerusalem for all that it could have been, so we must weep for all that this world can be and endeavor just as Christ did to make it so. We must weep more. We must be more in tune with the broken and suffering in this fallen world. Darfur must rend our hearts. The plights of the poor must ever be on our minds. Children torn apart by war, divorce, abuse must be our mission field. Because blessed are those who mourn. And if God will comfort them, then so must we. You see, it's a broken world and it's up to us to fix it. You see, ultimately, I have a very hard time wrapping my mind around the fact that God created evil. I don't believe that. For me, it teeters at the brink of a dualism that I can't quite embrace. The very idea of reconciling the existence of a loving God with the presence of evil is very troubling to me. If ever there was an area in my life where it is most susceptible to being attacked, this is it. The idea of theodicy, which is reconciling the existence of a loving God to the presence of evil, is fraught with danger and a whole lot of unanswered questions. And when we are honest with ourselves, we must admit that many of our conclusions about the existence of evil in this world very rarely rise above platitudes and shallow theology. For many of life's catastrophes, there is no explanation. There is no justification for the heartache, for the pain, for the war and injustices that we wage against one another. And that is why my approach is best summed up in the writings of Julian of Norwich, who once said, "All shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." That to me is the gospel. It is the hope that we have as children of God, that God will make all things right, that He will comfort my parents in the midst of their mourning. It's the hope that we have as the children of God, that God will make all things right, and that we mourn when things don't seem to be the way they're supposed to be, and we give everything we have as the children of God to try and fix it. It seems like such a simple saying, but it's so profound and deep this many days. It's the one thing that gives me hope. To know that one day my brother will be free. One day the weeping will cease. One day the poverty will end. One day the wars will be no more. And people on all continents, all places will experience power of God. You see, as Christians, we must believe that the poor will be fed, that the prisoner will go free, that the burdened will be uplifted, because Jesus in Isaiah chapter 61, it is prophesied, came to do just that. Marquardt says that every person needs to drink from the cup of sorrow. Karl Barth, a very famous theologian, once said, a generation with no great anguish in its heart will have no great music on its lips. An old proverb once said, all sunshine and no rain make for a desert. See, we have to be people who mourn the plight of those who are suffering. We need to be willing to cry with those who are crying. And we must seek to alleviate the suffering in this world, because we know that that is what God called us to be and to do. That's what the church is here for. We're not here for this purpose. This purpose is good. It fills a great longing in our hearts to come together in fellowship and worship. But that is not why the church exists. We are called to be God's presence out there.
Amen.
In this world. Bringing hope to the hopeless. Homes to the homeless. A voice for those who have no voice. A relief for the burdened. A justice for the oppressed. And so may we mourn with the passion that says we will do something, and with the belief that as the ambassadors of the Most High God that we can make a difference, and that we can change this world. And may we be the comfort that God has promised to those who mourn. This morning, I encourage you to mourn. I encourage for your heart to break. That's not a typical message. A lot of times the message is, hey, come to Jesus and everything will be all right immediately. He'll make all the troubles and pains of your hearts go away. Scripture doesn't teach that. No, He promises a cross. He promises not necessarily even a place to lay your head. And so we need to be people who are willing to mourn. And I call you that to this morning. And this morning I also offer an invitation to you. That if your heart is breaking, if you're one of those that is mourning this morning, let us mourn with you. We have godly shepherds who would pray with you at the drop of a hat. We have many godly men and women in this congregation who would love to pray for you as well. I don't offer an invitation very often. But this morning I want to. If your heart is breaking, if you're mourning, if there's something that you need to unburden yourself, then by all means, step forward if that's the way you best feel like you need to do it. Seek out Bill or Rick or Adam or me or anybody. Just unburden your heart. Let us weep together. Because that's what the church is about. Let's stand together and sing.